Well, take your Bible, your copy of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, sufficient word, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew. And as we began our verse-by-verse exposition of this glorious gospel, which is going to take take us through 2022 and maybe beyond, I don't know, we'll see how things proceed. But we're going to try and work through this particular gospel. Last week, we were able to look at the first half of the first chapter, which is the genealogy. This morning, Lord willing, we will be able to go through the second half of the first chapter. And now, then we will be 100% through the first chapter. And it's... as I come to these preparation for these sermons and do a reading on the gospel and so forth, I am kind of struck by a couple of things. Number one, how much that we have never really considered in 27 years, looking at Christmas messages from an angelic standpoint, to look at it from one year, we even did it from Satan's standpoint. We have done so much a theological standpoint. We've gone to the text, usually to the gospel according to Luke, which is the nativity scene that is the most common. We've referred to some things here in the Gospel of Matthew. Next week, if you take a sneak peek at chapter 2, that's when we introduce those magi or the wise men or the inaccurately called kings, the three kings. And that we've looked at before, but the nativity scene that's found in chapter 1, not a lot of information there that's there. And I don't know necessarily why that was on my part, but also even as you look at other ministries, even some books in that, the things that we're going to find out in this particular passage, we all know. There's nothing like, there may be a few things you might learn this morning, but it's things that we know, but I think that we sometimes tend to forget that the nativity, and that's what we have here, is the whole line of what Matthew wanted to refer to the birth of Christ about, which Mark doesn't even refer to, and technically in one unique way, John doesn't either. But in chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows, : So that immediately says, okay, this speaks form, writer's form. He's divided this up. And that's one of the things I want us to do today, is to look at the form at how Matthew presented the whole birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have what was typical of Matthew in so many places of his gospel. We have material found only in the gospel according to Matthew. He is that one author that gives us a little bit more detail and fills in some of the gaps about just exactly what's going on and what is happening. In fact, he tells us more about Joseph than any other gospel. And what he tells us is not much. And so, and I think there's all reasons for that, but we do need to know some things, and it does help help us to better understand the perfect 100% humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in our doctrine, doctrine of orthodoxy, we must always remember Jesus is 100% perfect man. He is the second Adam. But he is also 100% perfect God. He is deity. And so, those things become important. But he was also, even as in the song that Andrew sang today, which, by the way, again, I'll just say publicly, brother, thank you so much. That was just so good. The fact that he is also the king. He is our king. And I like the way that the song said, "I bow my heart to no other king." That doesn't mean that we do not have a sense of allegiance to our own president and that sort of thing, that we are to be good citizens, we're to pray for our president and so forth. But the bowing of my heart, I do not do that to any president of the United States. There's one king in my life, and that is King Jesus. And so that's what this gospel is all about. It is about the royal lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about, in a sense, in this chapter one, the importance of his, not his legacy, but his family, his bloodline, as it were, and his right to the throne of David. And so, as Matthew writes, and we saw last week that the genealogy became so important, it starts off right there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through and he mentions those 14 generations between each one and talks about the balance in that. And we spent really two messages last Sunday over the importance of genealogy, the importance of this genealogy, and the meaning of it all. But that first verse really kind of sums it up, which really goes to this order of Matthew, who was a publican, who was a tax collector. He was the guy, he was the pencil pusher, you know, making sure all the accounts are in the straight line. I am not one of those. I took accounting in high school, and I did not like it. But then I ended up marrying an accountant, and she's really good at that. I mean, she wants to know where every penny and dime is spent and so forth. And that kind of mentality, the order, the structure of it all, you can see that coming out in Matthew here, that he just starts off, okay, the Spirit of God burns his heart to write a gospel, an account of Jesus on earth with on purpose. And we mentioned some of those things. It's not chronological. It is going to be, it is theological, but it is to prove a point. It is an apologetic, that is to give an answer, not an apology, but to give an answer of the hope that lied within him and within us. But it's very logically constructed, but it is constructed for a special presentation. You might think of it this way. It's going to be about the royal lineage of King Jesus, that all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth, chapter 28, that he is the ruling king, that he is the one that is the king over all and the king of us as believers. And so when it is about Christ and when about any king, especially in this day and age, they would have a special presentation. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is. It's a special presentation of Jesus Christ. And as they would back in those days and many years after that, and technically even now, you know, when the president's ready to come in, it's hail to the chief or whatever that's called. I think it's called that. That there is this announcement, this musical announcement. And as, you know, we would think back in those days of early New Testament time, early Rome, that they would bring the trumpets and they go, doo, 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 and they would do this big trumpet announcement. And the king is entering, you know, all rise and that sort of thing. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have that in the very beginning in verse 1. He's going to start off with, okay, I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. I'm going to give you his lineage and his right, his legacy, as it were, of how he can claim to be who he is. And I'm going to take it. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the son of David is pointing to his right to the throne. Now that comes with a bit of a problem. I mentioned it last week because there was a glitch in the lineage there because of a curse. And so that's why it's so important Joseph would not be the physical father of Jesus. But then it goes on to say he is the son of David and the son of Abraham, which is the father of the faithful. That points to covenant. It points to how that God had entered into covenant with Abraham, that God had entered into covenant with the people of God, the nation of Israel, and that he would send a Messiah because they needed help. They needed deliverance from their sins and so forth. And so that is the trumpet blast from this Matthew to prepare the rest of the reading of the gospel. This is King Jesus. And now I'm going to tell you who his mom or who his dads are. And we're going to put him in line. And we went through and the genealogy that they would follow. It's not necessarily the direct descendant, but in the line of. And we go through there, and we made mentions of some of the names that were there, some of the terrible sinners that were involved in this. Some of the, there were women included and so forth. There were Gentiles included. And we talked about that special genealogy. And that was by design. So that then it says, verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of the of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. And so that would be the last blast from the trumpet that was going to say, the king is here, and we need to rise. But then you need music, as it were, to follow that little analogy. You need music for when the king actually enters. You know, they have the original blast, the announcement, and everyone rises. But then you have the entrance of the king, or of the president, whatever. And that's what we have beginning at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is how he came. But you see, we're not just talking about somebody that was elected or somebody's son who just automatically got it no matter what. But this was a special king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we need to know some special things about his birth. And of course, we all know the nativity scene about the virgin conception, the virgin birth, and some of the early events and everything. But Matthew, remember, is announcing the fact, and it is the special emphasis of he is the king. So he's going to go and he's going to really talk a lot about Joseph, more so than any of the others. Not so much to take away from the king, that is to Jesus, but enough to fill in some things and to tell us of the circumstances concerning all these things. Now, one of the things that is also gives us an idea concerning structure, not only in this passage, but also in the forthcoming passages as we go through the book, we have this in this, even the beginning in this passage, but it's going to go on through the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. So all this was done. Well, what was done? Well, the birth of Jesus and so forth that he's talking about. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying. Now, if you remember, Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. So the book is very Jewish. And to properly understand it, sometimes we're going to need help. We're going to need help to probably get through this passage here because there's this betrothal. Probably the only one here that I know of that even comes close to understanding what it means to be involved in a betrothal and an arranged marriage would be one of our dear deacons who's here, Brother Ben Mulparthy, and the fact of arranged marriages and that sort of thing. We here in the custom of the United States isn't so much that, but in India they still practice it. In the ancient Near East, they definitely practiced it. And it's practiced in other areas. And it almost sounds a little bit foreign to us, but we need to probably understand it. We'll get to that in just a few moments. And so, this phrase that is to be repeated is that it might be fulfilled. And so he then says at verse 22 that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets of the Lord. And he's going to say those same words in chapter 2, verse 15, 2:17, 2:23, 8:17, 12:17, something about the word number 17, I guess, 13:35, and many more. So we're going to hear that phrase of again and again and again, that it might be fulfilled. Now, what the importance of that is this. Matthew wanted to make sure that the readers, not only of the first century, but in 2021, 22, that he wanted to make sure that we got the story straight because Jesus Christ fulfills the prophets. He fulfills the prophecies stated. And that's extremely important to a Jew. Because it was unto the Jews the promise was made. all the way back to the very beginning of the Jews with Abraham. Now, you're going to have Luke that's going to go all the way back to Adam, because that's going to emphasize that Jesus was a human. You go back to the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That emphasizes the fact of his deity, or that Jesus Christ is God. But this one, it's that, okay, now in that verse 18, he's going to say, now this is the birth of Jesus Christ, or that now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows, colon, that it might be fulfilled. It's exactly as it was promised, and he, that is Christ Jesus, is the exact fulfillment of what was prophesied. And therefore, he qualifies to be our Savior and our King. Now, in the rest of the passage, there's kind of almost a natural twofold division. And the division, at least as I would divide it, it's based upon the emphasis. So there's a twofold important emphasis of Matthew in verses 18 through 25. It divides it up in the fact that he's going to talk about Joseph. And then secondly, he's going to talk about the name. Now, Joseph is left out of a lot of the narrative that is found other places. It's interesting, he's also, even while he's emphasized here later on, which I think you might be hearing about a little bit, the Magnificat tonight, Joseph is kind of interestingly not really mentioned there. But here, he's one of the main characters because of the role of the son of David. And so as we read this passage, I want you to kind of just take a look at this, and you'll see how that the man, of which we don't know much, we know basically who his father was, when it says his name was Jacob, verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so we know his dad's name, we know he was a carpenter, we know that that probably was in the family, just by knowing first century kind of stuff. But a lot of other details we don't know. We don't know when he died. Apparently he did die. That's why Jesus committed Mary unto John at the cross and so forth. But there's just so much we don't know. So much we do not know. But in this passage, there's some history. And we learn some things of the kind of man that Joseph was. But then we come in later on, and then it's the emphasis of the name. That's the second emphasis of this passage. Now, let me just pause there. Not only is that true here in Matthew, but think about it for a moment. This is also true that was in the prophecies, because he's going to go on in that verse 22 and 23, and he's going to quote Scripture 23, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," or "shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then you go to the Gospel of Luke, and the angel talks to Mary. "You should call him." And it's so much about the name. And the name is going to come out here. But what's interesting is the name of Jesus is mentioned three times. Three times in these few verses. So it's obviously one of the emphasis that Matthew wants us to get. And so we're going to talk about Joseph. We're also going to talk, and the history of it all. And then we're going to talk about the name. So let me first of all take a look at Joseph. But let's read the passage. Follow along as I read again. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then," so you see, they set it up. That's the whole account of the virgin conception. "Then Joseph, her husband," not, notice, "the father of Jesus," or the father of her child, "Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord." That is very important. It's not the angel of the Lord. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that was the name, Jesus. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled. See, there's that idea, that's that emphasis that Matthew uses. Why is he telling us this? It was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." There it is again, but it's his name, but it's the idea of Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So we got the name mentioned again in reference to the prophetic utterance. Then verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son." You could have a period there, but not Matthew. "And he," that would be Joseph, "called his name Jesus." So we got threefold emphasis of the name Jesus, and that'll be the second emphasis of the passage that I want to come to. But let's take a look at the history here and some of the things concerning Joseph. We have something here, as what I mentioned in that betrothal, and that she was betrothed to this one. We're a little bit confused because it is called, he is called her husband, but yet he wants to put her away because apparently, they had not consummated their marriage. And just exactly what was this whole thing? What does that mean? Usually, people in the United States or in our kind of a culture, we tend to think of the betrothal as kind of an engagement time. It's kind of that, but kind of not that. Because an engagement is that time when normally you have a young man who knows he wants to live forever, you know, in the presence of this beautiful woman. And he finally works up enough courage to go to the father and ask for her hand in marriage. And that's also to help prepare the father for the wedding that's forthcoming, you know, money. And so forth. And he asks her, you know, for her hand. And then he's got to work up all of the details of trying to then go ask her. And then, you know, he has, you know, gone to the poorhouse to buy a ring. And then he asks her, "Will you marry me?" And then any man who has his head screwed on right, before you offer her a ring that costs that much, you better make sure she's going to say yes. And then, you know, "Will you marry me?" And then she says yes. And then you put the ring upon her hand. Well, you are not married, but you are engaged. Now, that's important. But in our culture, if things kind of do a fallout, say she wants to go her way, she wants to live in New York, and you want to live in some other state, and you're seeing this isn't going to work out, and then by bad phraseology, we talk about then falling out of love, which I don't like that phrase, but it's the idea that bad things happen, and then they break the engagement. Now, that's bad. That's just bad. I mean, to go through all the emotions and the plan and the prep and the family and all of that, to break an engagement is a terrible thing. However, in some cases, it might be a good thing to break an engagement rather than make a major mistake in your life. But you don't have to go through a divorce or anything. You know, the guy usually is praying his heart out that she'll give him back the ring. And she's thinking, how much can this bring on eBay? It is the idea that, you go through those kinds of things. But that's not what this is, okay? This is where some of this, to properly understand it, this is why we need to understand this. Because you see, in this betrothal that they have, the word here is the kedushin. I think that's how you kedushin. But that means it's a betrothal. That is a time when you ask and so forth, but then the young man pays a dowry. Now, a dowry, which is the word, the mohar, is the bride price. Now, I realize that does not sound socially acceptable and all of that. It doesn't mean you put a price on her head. For I could never come up with enough money to purchase how much Susan is worth. Ooh, yeah, that's how you do it, guys. So, but that is called the dowry or the price of the bride. It's not for the price of, for her head. It is the price. It's interesting. It's actually the price that to give to the father to cover the wedding expenses. So it's the bride price or the wedding expense reimbursement. Now, having had two daughters and a son, I wish somebody would have explained that to some other people, to the two guys that married my daughters, that maybe they could have coughed up some money for those weddings. No, I say that jokingly. But that's what this is. But not only that. It was also the dowry, the mohar, was also viewed as insurance. Insurance because that to ensure the fact that the man was not going to back out of the marriage. Because you see, in this culture and in this day and age, there was, after the kedushin, the huppah, which is the marriage. And so this kedushin, the betrothal, is kind of like being married without marriage benefits. It's the marriage. It's kind of like the marriage before the ceremony of the marriage. But if you break the kedushin, you need a bill of divorcement. Because you had already paid the mohar or the down payment or the payment for the price, but also the expenses and everything were all taken care of, and you're breaking this insurance. That's why it goes on to say, and before they came together, you know, the emphasis of this passage, if you pay close attention, is to really emphasize the fact that they had practiced abstinence even after the huppah or the marriage. They did not have a honeymoon until after the birth of Christ, in other words. There was no physical intimacies. There was no confusion over all of this. And this is how this could take place because of the day and age in which it was written and kind of the history that it came back. So it was prophesied that before they came together, which is the emphasis of her virginity, which is emphasized in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. It was according to the prophets in Jeremiah 31, 22, Isaiah that he quotes, and in Galatians 4 and verse 4, and when the fullness of time was come, the virgin brought forth her firstborn. It wasn't the firstborn of Joseph. It was the virgin's firstborn. And so we've got this this protection, and it was confirmed in a sense by Mary unto the fact of her discussion during the Magnificat. Also in the midst of all of this, and it's done in so few verses, but if you understand the idea of first century betrothal and marriage and the mopar, the down payment and everything, it kind of falls into making sense. Let me just pause here too. I think this is a good time at least to mention it. The emphasis of the virginity and the emphasis of the purity of the bride, the emphasis and the thought of abstinence until marriage. Now, granted, this was important to guarantee that he did not have an earthly father. He did not inherit original sin and so forth. But it's also just a reminder of something that seems to be extremely downplayed in our day and age. This is by way of a quick application. There are no physical rights between a man and a woman to each other's bodies until after marriage. The idea of what is out there in the world today has just crept into the church. It is a sin of fornication, which is the original Greek word of porneia, but it was a broad sense thing. But physical intimacies before marriage is sin. Can I just say that anymore? I could probably yell it louder, but I don't know that would make you hear it anymore. Physical intimacies before marriage is sin. Now, it was really important here, but it's important to God for everyone. And the idea of, well, let's live together for a while to see if this is going to work out because we don't want to go through a divorce. You couldn't even be engaged here before you would need to get a divorce. That's why he was a man of respect, a man of reputation. He was worried about her reputation. He was going to put her away privately, meaning he was going to divorce her because she was pregnant. And you usually need to have an intimate relationship to produce a child. Parthenogenesis does happen in the animal kingdom, but not with humans. Parthenogenesis is a spontaneous pregnancy of something without male seed. That doesn't happen with humans. There was two involved in the conception of Jesus. And that's why we have the miracle that is mentioned even in this, emphasized in the Gospel of Luke as well. The miracle is an angel of the Lord came and said, I've got something that you need to understand. And that is, the child didn't spontaneously appear. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The child is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. Jesus did have a full complement of DNA and chromosomes. Now, how that all took place, that might be a question I might ask him if it really makes any difference. But it didn't make any difference. There were two involved, the Holy Spirit and Mary. So we have this account, and it is of the an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, and so forth. So we have in this account that which is mentions Joseph, that she was her husband as a done deal, but not in a consummated way. And he was a just man. He worried about her reputation. Didn't want to make her a public example because she was pregnant and they had not come together. And then it took an angel to straighten him out, of which he was willing to obey. He accepted the message. But then we are introduced to the second emphasis of the passage. Not only the details that what Joseph needed to know, but the second emphasis is this thing concerning the name. Notice here in verse 21, it says, and she will bring forth a son, this is the angel speaking, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It comes up again in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then at the very end of verse 25, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus. Now, that's a common name. I remember the very first time I heard a preacher say that, and I just wanted to stand up and yell at him and say, no, it isn't. That's the name of my Savior. He saved me, and that's no common name. But what he meant was, it was a common name, kind of like, forgive me, Smith. Or, you know, John. Boy, what a common name. This one was Jesus. It would also, it was a common form of Joshua, Jeshua, Jehoshua. And they all basically boil down to it. It is a takeoff on the name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush of the Yahweh, or I am that I am. And it basically means Jehovah will save. And that was the point. It became a name that was very, very, very common. Last week, I brought up the crest, the Piatt crest, and I told you, you know, how that it was a man of honor and all that kind of thing. And then when my parents named me, and, you know, we're on the line of the Richard Clyde Piatt line, and my dad was Richard Clyde Piatt, and I'm Richard Clyde Piatt the second, the third, and now we got Clyde, who is the fourth. And so Piatt means, as it were, you know, a man of honor, as it shows on the crest and so forth. But the name Richard, now I don't know if that was true, why they all chose Richard. I mean, once you get the line started, you got to continue with the same name. But Richard is the word that means strong ruler. So that's kind of a way. So if you say, what's your name? this is, you know, became important. At least it would have if we paid attention to names and words meant anything today. That a Richard Pyatt was a strong ruler of honor. I kind of like that. You know. But that's kind of what that meant, because names meant something. But today, we just kind of pick names that, you know, we try to get as popular as we can. And so if you want the 10 most popular names, Hollywood actors, oh, please, don't use that as a guideline. But some do. And sometimes you get into it anyways. Sometimes people's professions can get into it, and they'll pick something from their line, something, you know, something kind of a name that you always wanted, or, oh, I just like the way that that goes with the last name, realizing that if it's a girl, that isn't going to work. And so, well, I guess it could, and today you keep your original name. But a name meant something. But we do know biblically the name was extremely important, like Moses at the burning bush. You want me to go to who? Pharaoh. And you want me to tell him what? You know, let my people go. Well, who's am I? I mean, how am I going to? What's your name? That was a big deal, all the way back to Moses. So names meant things. And, you know, we've had series over the years here of the names of God. Saba, you know, the whole idea of Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord, sovereign God of heaven over all the host of heaven. Or you have Jehovah Jireh. We have the names of Elohim and what that means and helps support the concept of the Trinity. So names mean something. They do in both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. But this was a name, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. That was given not just as the common name, like they didn't pick it and say, what are the 10 popular names in Bethlehem this year? Okay, well, hey, Joseph, let's call him, you know, Jesus. And he said, well, that's good. I was thinking of calling him Jesus too. Such a popular name. No, that's not why. Because they were told by divine messenger, we want you to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. But then, to support the undergirding of his name, where you read that it might be fulfilled. But notice, in the prophecy, it doesn't call his name Jesus. That would have seemed kind of funny. Plus, in the Old Testament, that would have almost been considered blasphemous. But his name shall be called, and we know that there's Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God and things like that because of the person that it represents. Because name and person meant the same thing. And here in when he quotes this in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. Because that's who Jesus is. He is God. And so that became important in the giving of his name. In the Luke account, there was the big account of the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord that appeared unto Elizabeth on the naming of John the Baptist. Because the names, giving of names was important during this time of nativity. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, again, give that account. And here where it says, in quoting Isaiah 7, his name should be called Emmanuel. And just so we don't miss it, that this is one of the emphasis that Matthew wants us to have, he concludes the section with, and he called his name, just like he was told, Jehovah Saves. So that becomes extremely important in this, as he tells us in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Mary was a virgin. Joseph is not the physical father, but they were betrothed. And this is how he cared for her. He got the message, emphasized the name again. And so now we get to the name, and he followed on the name. When we come to the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, we are also called to remember not just the way he entered his nativity, but to remember his name. The book of Acts. Turn with me there. Jesus now is ascended, and we're going to go to the book of Acts, chapter, 4. Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we've got Peter and John. They've been arrested. They're going to have to address the Sanhedrin. And Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and Alexander, many were there, the family, the high priest, and so on. They had gathered there. And verse 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or authority do you come? Or by what,'" see it, "'name have you done this?'" And Peter, filled with, here it comes, the Holy Spirit, the same one that Jesus was conceived by, and he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has been made well, let it be known to you all, that to all the people of Israel, that," here it comes, "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." You see, they didn't crucify name, although they tried to do that. He ruined his reputation and everything. But the name and the person are co-equal. "The same Jesus whom you crucified, whom God hath raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor," and here it is "there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, it was a common name. There's a lot of little Jesuses running around, but not this Jesus, because this Jesus was given that name by the proclamation of a divine heavenly messenger, and he fulfilled all prophecy, and he was Emmanuel, God with us, in this Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Again, we know these things, but we don't oftentimes put this into context with the nativity. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men," and this, he said this is how Jesus came, "and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And we've sung songs about that, even here this morning. He came so he could die. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." And what did he do? "And he has given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven and things under earth, on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess this name, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul that picks up on it, chapter 10 of Romans and verse 33. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved." For some, the name is a curse word. For those of us that love him, it is the name that is exalted, high, and lifted up. He got that name as this was the way that Jesus Christ came. It's part of the nativity. The name, because the name is the one equal to the one of whom God has highly exalted. What does the name of Jesus Christ mean to you? Can you utter it and it is beautiful, savingly? Or is it part of your swear language? May God deliver your soul if that's all that you can use the name of Jesus for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Thank you for the name, of Jesus Christ. To the sinner's ears, as the Spirit of God enables him to repent, it is sweet. To those who are perishing, it's a stench. It's something to be despised. Something to be, as it were, spit upon. And yet this is, in a real sense, the epitome of what Christmas is all about. May we never forget that this holiday season. Our Father, this morning, if there's one here who has never bowed and confessed the name of Jesus Christ, may you break hearts, open minds, remove the scales, and may they look into the beautiful Savior's face, believing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.